So we're looking at Ephesians chapter 4, and we've already covered the first 24 verses. So the first 17 verses are really about the matter of unity, importance of being one. It is important that Christians both recognize that they are related to each other, they are a unity, and that they try and maintain that unity, and they strive for greater unity. But then really from verse 18, Paul comes on to the matter of purity or holiness. And first of all, he says that Christians mustn't live like Gentiles. They mustn't live like pagans then, like people who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. For the most part, the Gentiles are futile, empty in their thinking. They've an understanding that's darkened. They're separated from the life of God. They're ignorant due to the hardening of their hearts. They've lost all sensitivity and are given over to sensuality. They're just concerned to feed their appetites. And there's this continual lust for more and more. And so in verse 20, Paul reminds them that they didn't come to know Christ that way. Surely, he says, you heard of him and you were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. And what they were taught then was negatively with regard to their former way of life, that they were to put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and then positively they were to be made new. You know, becoming a Christian is all about being made a new person, isn't it? If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old's gone. The new has come, as he says in Galatians. So they were taught then to be made new in the attitude of their minds, to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, just as the Christian life then begins with putting off and putting it on, that's how it all begins. Until that moment has come where the old life is over and the new life has begun, then you can't even begin to live the Christian life. But once that point has come, then you go on in that same pattern. You begin with putting off the old man and putting on the new man. You go on in the same vein. So what I want us to do is to look at verse 25 to 32 this morning. And Paul looks at, I suppose it's really six areas of life where the putting off and the putting on needs to happen. Generally speaking, what Paul does here is to talk about what needs to be put off and what needs to be put on. But he also talks quite a bit about why those changes need to come about. It's always interesting, you know, how did Paul write what he wrote? Now, I know the Holy Spirit moved him to write it, but what were the sort of thought process that went on? Now, I don't think we can fully recapture them, but clearly, you know, he knows what we call the Old Testament, doesn't he? He knows the prophets and the Psalms, and he's thinking in those terms. And you could spot it at least some of the times. Obviously, the Ten Commandments are there in his mind, but there are other parts of Scripture, as we shall see as well. And then the other thing, before we just come to the six things, is that he hasn't forgotten about unity. He hasn't forgotten about the need to be one. In the passage we're going to look at then, you can see how he talks about speaking truthfully to your neighbour. For we are all members of one body, which he's already emphasised that, but he's not forgetting it. We're all members of one body. He talks about having something to share with those who are in need. He talks about what's helpful for building others up according to their needs so that they might benefit as they listen. And then it's, of course, being kind and compassionate to one another. Forgiving each other as in Christ God forgave you. And that's something about Scripture, isn't it? It's not like the Bible is full of separate things that, you know, you could just look at on their own and they don't sort of interrelate. They all overlap and interrelate. And so although we're talking this morning chiefly about holiness, living a pure, a holy life, but we're not forgetting that also involves living at one with each other in Christ. Okay, that's all I want to say by way of introduction. So firstly, you should not tell lies, but you should tell the truth to each other. You shouldn't tell lies, but you should tell the truth to each other. And obviously the ninth commandment itself points us in this direction. But I think probably Paul has got in mind Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 16. In that prophecy, you read these words, "These are the things you are to do. Speak the truth to each other and render true and sound judgment in your courts." So I think that's probably what's put that into to Paul's mind. And he first of all talks about putting off then. So verse 25 begins, "Therefore each of you must put off falsehood." There are various reasons why people tell lies, why people deceive each other. It's usually to get out of a difficult situation. Sometimes it's to try and impress people. That's one reason why people are dishonest. Or to sort of gain some sort of advantage. There are lots of reasons why people are dishonest. But once you become a Christian, you must give up lying and deception of any sort. The old life is to be thrown in the laundry basket. That's to go. And one of the things that goes is lying and dishonesty. So in its place then, that's the second part of verse 25, isn't it? "Therefore each of you must put off falsehood," take off falsehood, "put on," then "speaking truthfully to his neighbor." It's all very important that we're honest and that we're open with one another. He's already said that, really. If you've got your Bible open at Ephesians 4, you notice back in verse 15, isn't it? He says that we must speak the truth in love. Instead, speaking the truth in love. So here it is again. Love will come up, of course, in a moment, but speaking the truth. So why? Why must we speak the truth? It would be fair, wouldn't it, if God just said, "Tell the truth. God is the God of truth. Therefore, tell the truth." But the reason is given here. And he says, the last part of verse 25, isn't it? "For we are all members of one body." The church father, Chrysostom, he said, if the eye sees a snake, it doesn't lie to the feet, does it? It sends a message straight to the feet to move. If the tongue tastes what is bitter, it doesn't deceive the stomach. He doesn't say, just think, "Oh, this will be a good trick to play on the stomach. I'll let him carry on eating. He won't enjoy this." No, straight away, the tongue says, "Look, don't let that go down into the stomach, because that's going to cause problems." Now we know, what's interesting is that really, we do talk about your eyes deceiving you. And we've all enjoyed, I'm sure, optical illusions where you can actually see how your eyes really are telling you lies. But normally the body cooperates and the body works together. Now, as Christians, then we're a body. We're to work together. And if we're dishonest, if we tell lies to each other, then it's going to create problems. And so the application clearly here is to be honest with one another. I don't think that means to say we have to tell everybody everything. I think sometimes people make that mistake. They think, they come up to you and say, "I had a dream about you, and I think I must really hate you because it's the way I've been dreaming about you." Keep that to yourself. I think that's probably the best idea there. If you really do hate somebody and you keep doing nasty things to them, well, I think you better repent and apologise to them. But you don't have to say everything that goes on in your life. If we're struggling, finding things difficult, well, let's be honest and say, "I'm struggling, I'm finding things difficult." If we make a mistake, let's own up to it and say, "I made a mistake." Yeah, it's very difficult to be honest, isn't it? I was in the communion, we sang a hymn. We sang, "There is a fountain filled with blood." And we also read from Luke's Gospel. And there's a verse in the hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day." And it's something that's referred to in the reading from the Gospel of Luke. And I thought, that's clever, isn't it? And I thought, people might think I chose that hymn because I chose that reading. I didn't actually. It just happened to be a coincidence. No, I don't think I need to tell you that. But if somebody said to me, oh, I noticed that you chose that hymn very carefully, then, and if I then said, oh, yes, I chose the hymn very carefully, that would be a lie, wouldn't it? That would be dishonest. And so we've got to try and, as far as we can, be as honest as we can in order then to be a blessing to each other. So don't tell lies, tell the truth to each other. Secondly, you should not let anger control you and so let the devil in. Verse 26 then, again we start with a quotation from the Old Testament. The NIV's put it in quotation marks because it's such a clear quotation that it's from Psalm 4 and verse 4. In your anger, do not sin. When you're on your bed, search your hearts and be silent. And it's a little bit simpler this time. It's just a matter of putting off, and then a reason again is given why to do it. So what to put off? Verse 26, in your anger, do not sin, do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. Now it's interesting that it doesn't say never be angry. It might be tempting to just say never be angry. I think that hymn we just sang sort of seemed to suggest that we should never be angry. But Paul recognises that there might be a time when it's right to be angry. I think it would be a pretty rare time, but sometimes anger is justified. But when we get angry, there's always the danger that we're going to lose control, or we're going to hold on to that emotion longer than we need to. And so whenever we feel angry, there should be a little sort of buzzer should go there saying, watch out, be careful, because there is the danger of things going out of control. We read earlier on from Matthew's Gospel where Jesus went into the temple. He did it more than once, actually, at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of the ministry. He went into the temple, he threw the tables over, he used a whip to drive the animals out. And I'm sure he was pretty angry at that time, but it wasn't a sinful anger. It wasn't that Jesus had lost control and gone wild. In fact, I mean, he sat down and made the whip first, so that would suggest that it wasn't just a rage, but he very carefully decided this is what needed to be done, and he did it. And so Paul says that, okay, we can be angry, there are times, but we need to keep hold of things, and we mustn't allow it to seep into places where it doesn't belong. And in fact, Paul gives us a really good general rule here. He says, don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. In other words, if it's time for bed and you're still angry, you need to deal with it. Stop being angry. Don't go to bed in a temper, in anger. Make sure that your angry frame of mind is dropped before you go to sleep. My parents were very keen on this. They thought it was very good advice, and they would make sure that, you know, by bedtime, you know, they argued from time to time. They had differences, raised voices even sometimes, but they would try and make sure that by the end of the day, those things were over. I don't know why they would say, one of them would say electric fire. I don't know why they said electric fire. They couldn't remember why they said electric fire, but that's what they would say. So that, you know, they'd be going at it, time for bed. Okay, electric fire, and that would be there we are. It's a mystery, isn't it, how couples communicate with one another? But the principle of not going to bed then still in anger. That's a very important principle. And the reason then for this, verse 27, Paul says, this is very interesting, isn't it? He says, do not give the devil a foothold. Now, a foothold is, you know, if you want to climb up something and pull it down, well, you need to start somewhere. You need a foothold. You need somewhere to get on. I suppose what Paul is saying here is that the devil, you know, he's looking for a way to pull us down, isn't he? He's looking for a way to topple us. And he's looking for a gap in our defences, a chink in the armour that Paul talks about later on. Now, when we get angry, then the devil's got a good opportunity, because when we get angry, there's always that danger of losing control. You think of Moses. You know, Moses, when he got angry, he threw the Ten Commandments down and broke them. That's what he did in his temper. And we know that if we lose control, that there can be violence. People even kill others just in their anger. people say things that they would never say if they weren't angry. Unkind things, and they do unkind things because their anger is uncontrolled. And it's frightening, isn't it, to think what Satan could do. Oh, okay, when you're calm, yeah. Maybe you feel, even when we're calm, the devil can sometimes get in. But you know, you think, well, when I'm calm, when I'm in my right mind, I wouldn't do that. But when you get angry, well, then the devil can come in. And there are all sorts of things that can follow on. We're like putty in his hands. And we need to be very careful indeed. So we need to be careful with regard to anger. It's not to be avoided at all costs. Never, never, never be angry. But if we are going to be angry, then we must be very careful that it doesn't boil over, you know, like a pan of milk on the stove and boiling over and causing such a mess. We mustn't allow that to happen. So that's the first two things then, not lying, not letting your anger get out of control. And then thirdly, you should not steal, but you should work hard to provide for others. Now that's obviously, again, one of the commandments, isn't it? You shall not steal. So what to put off? Verse 28, he who has been stealing must steal no longer. Not all the Ephesians were thieves, I'm sure, but some of them were. And I would guess it was a thing that Paul had seen amongst them, that it was quite common, this thieving. And, you know, some cultures are more given to certain sins than to others. And the gypsies or the Romani people are particularly famous for their stealing. I heard a story of a man who'd become a Christian, because lots of people from Romani communities around the world are coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was, I think this was in France, where a Romani man was going to be baptized. And so he gave his testimony. He was saying how he used to steal. He was always stealing, he said. He said, but now I've become a Christian. He says, I steal much less. And the pastor said, well, yes, and the day is going to come when you steal. Not at all, I hope. It was obviously a struggle for this particular man. It was such a way of life that he was finding it difficult to give up all his stealing. And it's very easy, you know, when you talk about stealing, you think, well, I don't shoplift. That's what you tend to think. You think about stealing. But there are other ways of stealing, aren't there? And we can evade paying taxes, and we can you can misuse your employer's time and your employer's goods and services. There are other ways, aren't there, of stealing? And so I think we you know, again, regularly we need to examine ourselves. We need to say, well, you know, am I being strictly honest? Am I really being fair about this? And It's always difficult. When I went to university, I had a grant to go to university from the government. Did I really put in enough work to justify that grant? I came to the conclusion that perhaps I just about managed to cover the grant, because it was only a partial grant. But I think you've got to think like that, isn't it? Should I have paid some money back to the government? You need to look at these things. And see where it's creeping in. So he has been stealing, must steal no longer. And then positively, what he's got to put on then, he must work doing something useful with his own hands. It's important that Christians try and find work to do. And that's a way then of earning money. And that must be the thing that they do rather than stealing. Now, I don't think he's saying it's wrong to earn money from bank interest, or it's wrong to earn money from stocks and shares, or the wise management of our assets. Paul's making a general point, isn't he? He's saying, well, look, you need to get out and to work. You need to expend energy in order then to earn the money that you need to live by. And then he's got something further, hasn't he? Don't miss that last bit then. That he may have something to share with those in need. So the Christian is seeking to do the very opposite of stealing. You know, stealing is at one end, isn't it? You take from others for yourself. But Paul wants to get you from there to right to the other end, where you're actually giving to those who are in need. You're actually giving something away rather than stealing from somebody. And if you work hard, then hopefully you can earn enough money not only to provide for yourself and for your family, which obviously we must do that, but you can also then either directly, where you know that there's a need, or more generally, then more impersonally, you can give to the church and to charities in order to help those who are in need. You know, different people have got different jobs, and sometimes work can be a bit of a drudgery, even for the Christian. But I think particularly if you're working for an employer, you're earning money, then that thought, I think, can transform what's going on, isn't it? So you say, well, yeah, I don't particularly like this, but I'm earning money and I'm able to provide for myself and for my family, and there's enough here then for me to give to the needs of others. So here's another thing then. Christians ought to work hard at gainful employment, if they can do that, and they should be thinking not just of themselves, not just of their families, but of those in need as well. And those of us who have resources then are to do what we can to help those in need. And then fourthly, you should not speak in an unwholesome way, but in a way that will benefit others. So he turns now to speech more generally. He's talked about lying in particular, but again he makes the same sort of three sorts of points. There's something to put off then. Verse 29, do not let unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. Don't let something that's corrupt, something that's rotten, come out of your mouth. You know, it's like an apple. An apple's a lovely thing, isn't it? You bite your teeth into that. But if it's rotten, if it's going off, you don't want to get anywhere near it, do you? And when we speak then, and we do hear some rotten things coming out of people's mouths, don't we? People, they lie and they swear. And it's not just that, is it? That the scorn and the criticism and rage that sometimes comes out of people's mouths, it is quite horrible. They can be very abusive and unkind in the things that they say. And some people are paid to do that. I suppose there is something, if it's not aimed at you, there's something attractive about somebody speaking very abusively against something else. And I suppose that's why people are paid to do that. But it's a horrible thing for which people will be judged. And I think it's a temptation for the Christian sometimes to speak like that. Especially when he himself has been abused. You know, you feel like you should give them as good as they've given you. But that isn't the response that we're encouraged to in Scripture. So there's something to be put off and then something to be put on. The second part of verse 29 says, No, only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. That should be our attitude. You know, when we're talking to people, we say, well, what can I say that's going to help this person? What can I say that's going to build this person up? Now, that doesn't mean to say that you can never be negative about somebody. You're always going to say nice things. I don't think that's what Paul is saying at all. What he's saying is you can't just tear people down and kick them. You've got to think about what you're doing. There is such a thing as constructive criticism. Not very easy. I'm not suggesting that it's easy to say something negative about a person, and yet, you know, to help them. But sometimes that's the sort of thing that we've got to do. And why must we do it? That's the third thing, isn't it? The end of verse 29, so that it may benefit those who listen. That's what we need to be aiming at. How can I do this person some good? By what I say. Here's a person, right? He's fat, he's ugly, he's uneducated, he's lazy, he's mean. Now, do you think it's going to help him to say, you're ugly, and you're uneducated, and you're fat, and you're lazy, and you're mean? I don't think that is likely. I mean, it can work sometimes. I know a man who was... Well, he was a very proud man. Somebody told him once, he said, you're a big head. And that did change him, actually. Sometimes God can use those things. But normally, you've got to find some way of helping people to see where the problems are in their lives. And not just to see that, but to see if there's some way they can improve. There's some way they can change those things by the grace of God. So you see the character of the Christian emerging here then. Here's a man, he's honest, he's got himself under control, he's concerned to give to those in need, and he's also learned to speak in a way that is going to help others, it's going to build them up, it's going to be of benefit to them. That's the sort of thing that Paul is talking about here. And then he comes in verse 30 to something very fascinating. Here we read then that we should not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. This is the fifth thing. Now the first thing, of course, is that it confirms to us that the Holy Spirit who we're talking about is not a force. You know, some people seem to talk about the Spirit as though he's some sort of power that emanates from God. But no, clearly he is a person. You can't grieve a force, can't you? It's a person. Now, I know that Paul's using a picture here. He's speaking of the Holy Spirit in very human terms, and we mustn't think of the Holy Spirit as sort of, you know, just like a human being. But he is a person. He is a person, and the Spirit then mustn't be grieved. It's just a negative here, really, isn't it? But there's a positive element to this. And again, I think Paul is drawing on Old Testament scripture. There's a verse in Isaiah 63 and verse 10. It's not exactly the same as this, but talking about Israel, especially in the days of the Exodus, Isaiah says, "Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit." They rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So if you wonder if the Holy Spirit is in the Old Testament, no question about that. There he is, isn't he? He's actually named as the Holy Spirit. So they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. And so he turned and became their enemy. And he himself fought against them. God himself fought against them. I suppose Paul talks about the Holy Spirit at this point because there's always a danger, isn't it? You start talking about these things, about not lying, about not stealing and so on. And it's all on the horizontal. It's all about us. It's all about this world. And Paul, at this point, he wants to remind us that it isn't just that, is it? There's a Godward dimension. There's a spiritual dimension into all this. So I'm preaching morals to you this morning. If somebody says to you, what was the sermon about? He told us not to tell lies. Oh, well, that's no surprise. He told us not to steal. Oh, yeah, okay, that was radical stuff. No, it's not just that, is it? There is a greater dimension here. So what to put off then? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We mustn't distress the Holy Spirit. We mustn't cause the Holy Spirit to be sorrowful, to be sad. Well, how are we going to do that then? Well, obviously by not lying, but being honest, by not losing our tempers, by not stealing, by not letting unwholesome words come out of our mouths, but not showing any of the bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander and malice that he talks about in the following verse. And I'm sure there are other things as well, and that's why we need to get to know our Bibles. The Holy Spirit is the author of the Word of God. And as we get to know the Word of God, we find out what pleases the Spirit of God. We find out what grieves him and what doesn't grieve him. And if we want to know the presence of God in our lives, then we've got to get rid of those things that grieve the Holy Spirit. We've got to replace them. But by his help, then, he'll help us with this if we look to him. We've got to bring in this honesty and this self-control, this helping of others in their needs, and this building up of others through our words as well. So that's what to put off. And the reason we must do this, Paul says, is because this is the Spirit with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So Paul takes us back to what he said in chapter 1 about the Holy Spirit being like a seal of ownership upon us. You know, when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes to you and is in you. And you are set apart then to the service of God. And a new life begins, a life of honouring God, a life of serving him and of being a blessing to others. And you notice that phrase, the day of redemption. It's only here in Ephesians. And Paul is saying, well, look, there's a day coming. I mean, there's a sense in which we're redeemed already, aren't we? The price has been paid. Jesus Christ has died on the cross so that we might be released from sin and from Satan, from the fear of death. So there's a sense in which we are the redeemed. But The full thing, isn't it? That's not going to come until the day of redemption, the day when Jesus Christ comes again, when he comes like a great saviour to release the captives and to bring us into the glory of heaven. So that day that's coming, we need to set our minds on that day, and we need to start living now with that day in mind. And that involves not doing anything then that will grieve or that will sadden the Holy Spirit. You know, it's one of the hymns, or perhaps more than one of the hymns, talks about the Holy Spirit being like a dove, because that's one of the pictures, isn't it, of him, and the sin that drove you from my breast. And sometimes it's like that, isn't it, that the Holy Spirit, if we give him as a dove, then he's there, he's settled, and then, you know, we lose our temper, and he flies away. And we start all this lying and dishonesty, or we get this sort of selfish streak that sometimes seems to possess us. And the Holy Spirit is so upset, so driven from us in that way. And I know we can't lose the, you know, once you become a Christian, obviously you can't lose the Holy Spirit, but you can grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can be disappointed. And if we disappoint and distress the Holy Spirit, then we're doing a very foolish thing indeed. And then the final thing, I don't want to say much now, the sixth thing then is that you should get rid of every form of malice and you should be kind and compassionate and forgiving. Paul is just sort of bringing in all that. The obvious thing, I don't think it's difficult to see Paul's flow of thought here, is it? It's obvious that we must get rid of bitterness. We mustn't be bitter people. You've met bitter people. Oh, you know, they've been hard done by, and if that hadn't happened, oh, their life would be so different. And and it's really against God that they're holding this grudge, isn't it? Well, forget it. Leave it. Forget it. This is the way it is. And all forms of bitterness must go, and all rage and anger for that matter as well, and certainly brawling and speaking slanderously against people. It's got to go. Get rid of it. If there's any form of malice, if there's anything in you that says, I hate that man, and it can come in different forms, can't it? You know, I'm a bit of an inverted snob. You know, sometimes you see somebody who's got a very nice voice, and you say, oh, I hate him. Well, why? There's no reason for that, is there? There's no reason for that. Get rid of it. And so it's just prejudice, isn't it? It's a little thing. I don't like the way he, I don't know, perhaps it's something I do, I don't know. I don't like the way he does this or does that. Well, get rid of it. Let it go. Let it go. God doesn't want that to stay in our lives. And instead, he wants us to put on kindness, compassion. We've got to forgive each other. Well, that's easy. Most days, isn't it? You say, oh, well, yeah, forgive. Ah, but some days, you say, well, I've got to forgive him for that. You know what he did? Yeah, you've got to forgive him for that. If he repents or even shows any sign of repentance, you've got to forgive and let it go. And Paul doesn't take up every phrase here, but that last one. He said, well, why should I forgive him? Well, it's very easy, isn't it? Just as in Christ, God forgave you. You know that parable that Jesus told? I love that parable for some reason. There's this man, he owes, I mean, it's a daft parable in some ways, in that he owes millions of pounds. It's a ridiculous figure. Talent, they're called talents, aren't they? But it's millions of pounds. It's in Matthew. And so he begs his master to let the debt go. Will you let me off? And the master lets him off. So that's brilliant, isn't it? Here's a man, and there are people like that today, isn't it? They owe so much money, they'll never pay it off. You know, they've used credit cards or whatever they've done. They'll never pay it off. And the person who they owe the debt to, he says, it's okay, forget it, forget it. And then you know the story, isn't it? The man goes out, and he sees somebody who owes him a fiver. He gets hold of him, he says, you pay me back the £5 you owe me. Same, by the scruff of the neck. And the other servants, they see it, don't they? And they tell the master. And the master's very angry. I let you off. Millions, millions of pounds. And there you are then. And you're dealing so harshly with your fellow servant over £5. or whatever, you know, whatever the exact equivalent was. And yeah, we can be like that sometimes. You know, God forgives us if we trust in Jesus Christ. Every single sin, you think of just the sins you can remember or that come to mind. There's so many sins, and we don't deserve to be forgiven for any of them. God is gracious, He's kind, He's merciful. But you, or is it me? You say, ah, yeah, but well, what she did to me, what he did to me. I know it's years ago now, but I'm not going to forget that. I'm not going to forgive that. Well, that's an injustice, isn't it? There's nothing fair about that. And we need to learn then to forgive one another and to show kindness and compassion to one another at all times. Well, may God help us to do that.